Today we're looking in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And let me again ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we look into His Word. Father, what a privilege is ours to know the true and the living God and to have Your Word before us. We pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be set on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That our lives be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ by the power of Your Spirit according to Your truth. We pray, Father, that You would keep us from the evil one and from sin, that we would walk in righteousness and holiness, for You are holy. And we pray that Your Word would go forth powerfully today to accomplish all Your good pleasure. We pray that it would not return to You void, but that it would accomplish Your purposes. We pray that it would build Your people up in the most holy faith and conform them to the image of Christ, and that sinners would see their need for a Savior and come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they might find eternal life in Him. We ask that You would accomplish all these things by the power of Your Spirit and for the glory of Your Son's name. In His name we pray. Amen. We live in a day and age of trouble. Even as I go down the calling list and pray for the people of this congregation that the Lord's Word would be effective in their hearts as they hear His Word proclaimed, there are troubles everywhere. Troubles everywhere. Some of the troubles we're having are related to health. Some of them are related to family issues. Some of them are just about an unknown future. But it's as though every family, every individual has troubles. And they're not slight. They're big troubles for the most part. And the question is, how are we going to handle the troubles that come our way? The number one way the world handles its troubles is through alcoholism. In an attempt to escape their troubles, it's like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. They find they have even more troubles than they thought they even had to begin with. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has been telling the Ephesians to walk wisely as children of light. And now he tells us there are two major choices we can choose as to how to walk in this world. And he says, in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He says there is one way that is most foolish and most dark and most opposed to God. And there is another that is most wise, that is light, and that is pleasing to God. And in one way or another, we all choose one versus the other in the decisions and when problems come into our life. This idea of do not getting drunk with wine was a real problem in the early church. It almost seems ridiculous to speak to a congregation and say, y'all shouldn't be drunk. How many of you thought you should be? Now, why did you think you weren't supposed to be drunk? Because the Bible says so. And after 2,000 years of teaching in Ephesians and other places in the Scriptures, we know that getting drunk is wrong. So we don't have a lot of people seeking to be elders and deacons who are drunkards, because that would be inappropriate. But if we depart from the authority of this word, we will allow all manner of evil to be practiced both by the leadership and the congregation of any church. I know that. I've seen it. The Episcopal Church said it was okay for homosexuals to be priests. Now, where did they get that in the Scriptures? Does the Scriptures clearly state that that's wrong? Yes. So what must you do to say that that's okay? You must say, this book is in error. This book is not authoritative. And therefore, even though it seems almost ridiculous to tell a group of people you shouldn't be drunkards, nevertheless, that's what Paul said. Do not get drunk with wine. You know, even as a sidelight to this Episcopal homosexual priest issue, I was talking to my wife several weeks ago when it was taking place, and I just do not understand it at all. If a man were living outside of marriage with a woman, or if a married man were having an affair with another woman, would he be allowed to be a pastor or a priest in the Episcopal Church? I seriously doubt it. But it's okay for a man to have relations with another man and still be an Episcopal priest? That is the reason and the logic of the world. It just doesn't exist. There is no logic. Well, there will be people, I'm sure, who come around who will try to explain why it is okay to be drunk in the church eventually. Because once we depart from this book, we have no authority for anything we do at all. And every man will be doing what is right in his own eyes. But it was a problem in the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." In the early church, there were professing Christians who were drunkards. And the church at large was supposed to exercise a measure of church discipline by not even associating with such a one. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have an almost unbelievable scenario going on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." This is bizarre. People have gathered together in remembrance of the Lord, His death and His resurrection and His coming again, and what are they doing? At this love feast, some are gorging themselves to such a degree that there's not even enough food for everyone, and some are going hungry. Can you believe it? And others are pouring down the alcoholic beverage and getting drunk. This is at the Lord's Supper service. Now just imagine that taking place in a church today, where, for no reason other than illustrative purposes, this side of the congregation is just downing all manner of food. And this side is going hungry, and this middle part is drunk, and we're trying to serve the elements of the Lord's table. That would be weird. But that was what was happening in the early church. It was a real problem. And after 2,000 years of teaching, it seems to no longer be a problem. But again, I say, if we depart from the truth of this word, all manner of evil can take place. It was such an important issue to Paul that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he made it requirements for deacons and for elders that they not be addicted to much wine. Again, this almost seems ridiculous in the year 2003. Almost seems ridiculous that we'd even need to talk about this. But back in the early church, these were real problems. It was associated with all manner of evil in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, and it is still today associated with all manner of evil. In Romans 13:13, Paul says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So what is drunkenness categorized with? Darkness, sexual promiscuity, and strife. Now, people are a little more bold these days, so maybe this isn't entirely true, but it's basically true. When are the bars open? At night, in the darkness. And why do people go to the bars? To pick someone up, sexual promiscuity. And what usually happens in the parking lot of a bar? A fight breaks out. Strife. See, this idea that alcoholism will solve your problems only makes more problems for you. It is not a cure for anything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, and it would be bad enough if it just caused us to walk in sin, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is opposed to the person of God. It's opposed to the commands of God. Because what does it do? It sets up something for you, or for me if I should be a drunkard, as another god, as what I am trusting in to save me from my problem. And Paul says that we should not be drunk with wine. Why? He says, for that is dissipation. This word dissipation is the Greek word asotia. It comes from two Greek words, which means not saved. And of course, saved was a secular term. It simply meant to be delivered, and it was given a soteriological meaning in the writings of Paul. But the idea is the inability to save this thing. Completely ruined. Worthless. And destroyed. Reminded me of the prophet who was supposed to take his garment and stick it in the between two rocks and a little crevice in the rocks, and then he was supposed to come back and get it later. And what was true about that garment? It was worthless. It's ruined. Completely destroyed. That's what drunkenness does to someone. Ruins them. Completely destroys them. An example of what this word means is seen in Luke chapter 15, verse 13. The landowner had two sons, and one of the sons wanted his inheritance early. The father gave it to him. And the son went out with all this money, and what happened? In Luke chapter 15, verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant land, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." That loose living is our word, asatia. He ruined it. His life was completely ruined. It was worthless. It was so ruined that he was longing to eat pig food. Just being with pigs should have been an abomination to a Jew. Now he wants to eat their food. You know, eating pork or ham would have been an abomination to a Jew. Now he wants to eat what the pigs eat. He probably would have enjoyed having a ham sandwich at that time. Because his life was ruined. In contrast, Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men." Drunkenness would be one of the most unwise things a person could ever do. "But as wise, making the most of your time, rather than ruining your life." But understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Well, he says in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now let's take a look at this idea of what filled means. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias has sold a piece of land and he has come back and given the money to the apostles and said, "This is how much we got for the land," but it really wasn't. They got more than that. They just gave part of it. And Peter turns to Ananias and he says, "Ananias," in verse 3, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Satan filled his heart. Now what does that mean? Satan was in control of him. Who is Satan? He's the father of lies. And now he is controlling Ananias to lie. And that's what it means to be filled. In a passage that Elder Bryant read to us this morning, Paul is going to Ephesus and a riot's breaking out because the silversmiths are upset that Paul is taking away their business. Because people are turning from idols to serve the true and the living God. And it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 28, "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage." What does that mean? They were controlled by their anger. So what happened? When you're controlled by anger, a riot breaks out. And that's precisely what happened. Their rage caused a riot to break out. So when it says we are to be filled with the Spirit, it's not so much that we need this beaker that pours in the Spirit in us when we run low, like we're out of gas or something. It simply means to be controlled by the Spirit, doing the things that the Spirit wills to be done, rather than, as Paul said in chapter 4, verse 30, grieving the Holy Spirit. But back to this idea of two ways that we can choose to live our lives, I want us to look now at the difference between living our lives by the flesh, which would include drunkenness, and living our lives according to the Spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." How does one start in a life of relationship with the true and the living God? True and genuine life, life indeed, life abundant, has to be started by the Spirit. Why? The flesh profits nothing. So after we start by the Spirit, how should we continue? Well, there was a group of people that didn't continue by the Spirit. In fact, they thought that by works of the flesh, they could perfect themselves. And Paul was amazed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" I'd like to just stop for a second and notice the language of Paul. When things were serious, Paul used serious language. He's calling this group of professing Christians fools and bewitched because the situation is serious. It is serious for the Galatians, and even more so, it is serious for the name of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's a pretty easy question. One never receives the Spirit by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one can be justified. One receives the Spirit by faith. Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The flesh profited nothing in your birth. How can the flesh profit anything in your growth? That would be foolish to think that the flesh could profit you in anything whatsoever. It says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let us not be so foolish to think that we can begin by the Spirit, that we can begin by faith, and then we walk by the flesh. Thinking that there's something in our own reason and in our own abilities that can make us pleasing to God, or that we can even figure out the mind of God through our own reasoning. But what happens when troubles come? It doesn't seem like this book is always right. And that's Satan's attack. So what are you going to do? I know what I'll do. I'm in such trouble. I'll take the authoritative Word of God who created the heavens and the earth and gave His own Son to deliver me from my sin and give me a living hope. And I'll take this book and I'll chunk it. That's what I'll do. It's not doing me any good anyway. Hello? But that's what the drunkard does. He says, my life is so pitiful. My life is so hard that this book can't help me. I need to go somewhere else. I need to go to some arm of the flesh to help me. So now maybe being drunk and the command not to be drunk may have a little more impact in our lives. Because although many of us would not go out and hit the bottle to solve our problems, we might do something just as foolish, just as fleshly. Try to come up with something in our own mind that can solve our problems rather than living by faith in what God has told us. And what has Jim been teaching on? One of the most precious promises in all the Scripture. If you could hang your hat on one peg, this would be the peg to hang it on. That God causes all things to work together for good to those whom He has called. Do you believe that? No, I don't believe that. I think I'll go have another drink. Because the alcohol sort of soothes my senses and I can't. And I don't have to feel the pain anymore. Or do we come up with other things that try to soothe our conscience, soothe our pain? And yet it's nothing more than a work of the flesh. Nothing more than a reasoning in our own minds that arrives at worthlessness. There will be a reality in the lives of the people who walk by faith and those who walk in the flesh. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. No law against those things. So how are we going to walk? The choice is before us. We're either going to live by the flesh or we're going to live by the Spirit. And this idea of being filled by the Spirit is intricately related to the Word of God. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, right before Jesus leaves, he tries to comfort, he moves in a way to comfort the apostles with the reality that his departure will bring about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what will the Holy Spirit do? In John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And in John chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." And in John chapter 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." What is the Holy Spirit going to do when Jesus leaves? What was so precious about Jesus being on the earth at the time? You got to hear his teaching. And I remember before I was saved, I did not understand why Jesus had to die. Why could someone who had these words of wisdom, why was he put to death? Wouldn't it be nice if we just had one world church and Jesus stood at the pulpit and preached? Man, that would be phenomenal. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go? Well, I learned why. But Jesus is saying here, even though he is going, his truth and his words will not be lost in his death. But rather, the Spirit will come and will teach the disciples and bring to their remembrance every single thing he taught them. Because he is the Spirit of truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit would not bring attention to himself, but would make sure that we understood who Christ is. Well, did that happen? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And I'm thankful that when Jesus knew it was his time to die, he comforted the disciples with the reality that the Spirit was coming, and his words would not be lost in that generation, but would be saved forever because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So in our reading this morning, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it did not say be filled with the Holy Spirit. It said something else. Many of you know what it said before I even got up here today. Said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That this word is saturating your mind and your heart to such a degree that it is controlling your life and the things you think, say, and do. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to prescribe some magic potion or some ethereal remedy to all your problems. But if being filled with the Spirit and having the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is the way Paul is expressing how we deal with problems in life and how we live a life of wisdom, what should we be doing? We should be filling our minds with the Word of God. We should be meditating on it daily. It should be the source of our food. It should be our delight in everything we do. So why do we run to fleshly methods to solve spiritual attacks? Because we don't let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And without the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has nothing to use. That's what He uses. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to conform the child of God to the image of the Son of God, to the praise and glory of God the Father. You leave the Word of God out, and the whole chain is broken. So it's very important, even though we might think, well, why would we ever start talking about being drunk with wine? Because sometimes we turn to man-made methods that have no power rather than to the simple Word of God. Faith in God. Trusting in His Word, walking by faith, walking in obedience. How will this be demonstrated? He uses four participles to explain how it will be demonstrated. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The first participle is speaking. And if you notice who we are supposed to be speaking to, we're supposed to be speaking to one another. And how? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This would mean that we are to sing songs that, as you sing to me, and as, well, I don't know if you want to hear me sing to you, but if I do, then it is to encourage you. It is to promote your spiritual well-being. And then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Beyond that, we are supposed to be singing to God. In our heart. Singing should be an act of worship. Singing should be an act of edification. And if singing is not for edification of the believers and the worship of God, then I don't think we ought to be doing it. But man, did we sing a great one this morning. So I had to, unless I forget the words. But even going along with the idea of the message today, how does this happen that the hymns match the message? When peace like a river attendeth my way. Oh, that's nice. That's real nice. Peace like a river. Love those days. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Well, I don't like that. But whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well with my circumstances? No, it is well with my soul. Now, I don't know about you, but that is encouraging and edifying to me. This guy wrote a great hymn. Not only that, in verse 3, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Man, is that worship or what? So is there hope? And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. This is the kind of stuff we to be singing. This is the stuff that you could sing to yourself and encourage you, your own self. This is the stuff you could sing on your own and worship God. This is what Paul says we're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, I hope that spoke to you. And I'm confident it was pleasing to God. And then he says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. This word, giving thanks, is eucharisteo, which means good grace. It is an acknowledgement that the good things, the gracious things that have been given to you, are a gift from God, that they are good, that they are beneficial, It's just recognizing that God's grace and His provisions are good. Now, can you give thanks for God's grace? Remember, He's working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So when should we give thanks? What does it say? Always. Why? If He's causing all things to work together for good, wouldn't that be something I should be thankful for? Because it's good and we have good grace going on? I should be thankful for everything, all the time. He even says that. For what should we be thankful? Some things? All things. Because there's not a thing that happens to you and there's not a thing that happens to me that's outside of His will. Now, what I'm doing right now is I'm preaching to myself. And if you guys are catching anything, good for you. But this is what I need to hear. Because things don't go so well in my life. And I need to be told that God's grace is good. And not to go to some other remedy outside of the Word of God and try to conjure up something in my own mind that I think will work to solve my problems. But in everything, give thanks. How are we to give thanks? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what this means, but I've heard some ideas of what it means to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just hit upon a few of these. One idea could be in His authority. Now, this is a strange thing to think about because God loves the praises of His people. But you know, we can't even approach God and tell Him thank you in our sin. But because He has given us authority, having dressed us in His own righteousness, we can now approach the throne of grace and tell Him thank you because of what Jesus has done. It might also mean according to His will. And in your bulletin you have the quote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, verses 16 through 18, read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So in the name of Jesus might be according to His will. Well, what's the will of Christ? Would you be thankful? And it might be according to His authority, which actually allows you to approach the throne of grace and tell Him, thank you. Your grace is indeed good. And to whom are we to give this thanks? To God, even the Father. Such was the example of Jesus when He prayed His high priestly prayer in John 17. He addressed the Father. Jesus is a mediator for us to the Father. Our thanks should be to the Father. Certainly our thanks should be to Jesus Christ. And certainly our thanks should be to the Holy Spirit. But it is the Holy Spirit who stirs our heart that we might have a mediator to God and offer thanks to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be speaking to one another in songs. We should be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. We should always be giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the last one is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being subject to one another. To whom are we to be subject? It says to one another. The example that I have here is twofold. One seems to be almost commonplace, and one seems to be beyond the realm of imagination. And yet, because of our constant bombardment with the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, one of them actually seems to be more remarkable to me than the other. Both of them are absolutely remarkable. In John chapter 13, verse 1 through 17, Jesus girded Himself with a towel, and He went around and He did what? He washed the feet of the disciples. Now, who's supposed to wash the feet in a house? The lowest servant. Is that your hierarchy of servants? Maybe the highest servant is supposed to take care of the children, one below that is supposed to fix the meal, but the one at the very lowest is supposed to wash the feet of the house guests. Then maybe he can work himself up to be a higher servant later. Jesus took upon himself the lowest of servants and washed the disciples' feet. Now, whose feet was he washing? Individuals who we were arguing with one another. There wasn't a lot of unity in this group. And what were they arguing over? Who was the greatest? Not a lot of humility in this group. And when he was going to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? No, not my feet. Misguided. Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. No, Peter, you don't get it, do you, Peter? Peter just didn't get it. So you got the misguided, the ones that can't understand, like Peter. You got those that are arguing. And you got those that are proud. Not a very lovely bunch of people. Sort of reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? Not just a real lovely bunch of people. But what did Jesus do? He washed the disciples' feet. And then in Philippians chapter 2, the example that we have in Christ of thinking of others is more important than ourselves. Did Christ think of others as more important than himself? Far more than we can ever even begin to realize. For he took upon himself the sins of his people and suffered the wrath of God and became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith. Those are the examples of being subject to one another. And who was subject to whom? Looks to me like Jesus was subject to me. Why? What does it say in John chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 2? As an example for me to behave. He said, if you call me Master and Lord, and I am, then follow my example. And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Follow the example of Christ, who in an amazing truth made himself subject to me, one of his creatures, a sinful creature at that, so that I might learn what it is to serve others. And how? It says, in the fear of Christ. This word fear means to revere, to have awe for, to have respect for. If the all-holy, all-righteous Christ can humble himself to become a man and wash disciples' feet and then offer himself as a sacrifice for my sin and your sin, if that's how he treated you, why should I treat you any less? If I have respect for Christ, not you, if I have respect for Christ, that will affect how I deal with you. I will be subject to you in the fear of Christ. So as far as application, here are some things to consider. Do you want to live in dissipation, worthless ruin? Or do you want to be useful to the Master's service? Do you want to go about with a loss of all your senses as a foolish idiot? Or do you want to live your life in wisdom, having skillful use of your life and having purpose? Do you want to produce strife and tear down others? Or do you want to have a life that produces unity and edification? Do you want to live for the physical, temporal pleasures of the world, or do you want to have lasting joy? Do you want to ruin your life, or do you want to have life indeed? Do you want to escape from reality, or do you want to enter into the joy of God's will? And do you want to just be one who complains, or do you want to be one known as one who gives thanks? Is it actually possible for this to be done? In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas had been arrested in Philippi, and they had been jailed for no reason at all. In fact, it's found out later that they are Roman citizens and they should never have been jailed, and now the Philippian law authorities are in big trouble. So they're unjustly arrested, put in a prison, and are bound with chains. And it says, in about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here are some individuals who didn't ask for a bottle. My pain is so great. I don't understand why I'm in prison. I don't like the rats and the roaches crawling over me. These shackles are too tight. Everything hurts down here. They put me in this little cubicle. I can't even move around. Could somebody just alleviate my pain with some alcohol? No. They were singing praises to God. Can this kind of lifestyle actually be lived? Yes. But it is not a natural ability. It is an ability that is accomplished only by those who are filled with the Spirit of God. For those of you who still live outside the grace of God, who might be looking to things of this world and the flesh to alleviate your problems, let me remind you that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That even though there were drunkards in the Corinthian church, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. The drunkard can be washed, be set free from his drunkenness, and be given grace and entrance into the kingdom of God. Let me remind you that he became our righteousness and our wisdom through faith in him. And even the prodigal son who wasted all of his living, all of his inheritance with loose living, was allowed to come back to the Father, and there was great rejoicing. For the believer, run the race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And what were Paul's last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart by the power of your Spirit, so that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in the lives of your people, so that they would live lives that bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. For you indeed are worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory. Amen.